Message in the midst of the people kind of as a representation that Christ has come among us. And so this is the passage that we'll speak on tonight. Luke 1 says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Be seated. You can sit for a little while now. Just don't get too comfortable. We read this passage from Luke 1, and hopefully you see how all those passages are somewhat tied together. 2 Samuel, David longs to build God a place for him to dwell, and God tells David, "Your line will go forever." And the Psalms kind of referred to that. And then we come to Luke 1 and we see this picture of that taking place, of a king being born. One of my favorite lines at Christmas in any of the songs that we sing, actually all the verses of "O Holy Night" are some of my favorite. We'll be singing that at the Christmas Eve service. But there's a line in the first stanza that says this: "Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." That's a great line. That's everything that we teach here, that once we see who he is because he has restored the image of God, we know who we are. And so the soul feels its worth and its value. Another line that I love, and we'll sing this maybe near the end tonight, comes from "Joy to the World." Like, that song to me as a kid, we just sang it and it just kind of came out of my mouth and I didn't think of it. Think of this: "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth be in this posture of receiving her king." That's a great line. And then it says, "You individually, let every heart prepare him room." There's this great line from one of the prayers for the fourth Sunday of Advent. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. And the line says this: "That your son at his coming may find in us a mansion prepared for himself." That's a great line. That's everything that Advent is about. That your heart is the womb, the inn, if you will, the resting place for Christ to dwell. When Jesus was here, he said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." But yet there's this sense that your heart already, you are, that's the name of our church, the dwelling place. You are the dwelling place. You are already a mansion being prepared for Christ to dwell. The New Testament says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Luke chapter 1, kind of an unusual, we've heard it. I think those that have been in church, you've heard this story. We read it, we pull it out, dust it off at Christmas. But it's a different kind of story. The mother of Jesus, Mary, is shrouded in all kinds of mystery. She's a woman whose yes maybe sometimes raises more questions than it gives answers. Obviously, Mary has been buried under centuries and layers of theology and piety and church politics. Some people pray to Mary. Other people completely ignore her. Some in the church know her as the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Who really is Mary? And I think if the real Mary were to stand up, there probably, from all of us, if you read that passage with me, there would be some questions for us to ask her. Like I would ask Mary, you know, when did you tell your parents that you were pregnant? Did you tell Joseph, or did the gossip mongers in Nazareth, did they take care of that for you? Did anybody in your village believe you? That's an interesting one to me. We talk about Elvis leaving the building. When Gabriel left the building, did you doubt his visitation? I mean, did you question your sanity? Did you fear for your life? See, the story of the visitation is one of those more familiar Christmas texts. The Annunciation is what it's sometimes referred to. But the angel Gabriel just burst in. I mean, imagine that moment. Just burst into the life of this ordinary young woman without permission. And it's very terrifying. Actually, every angelic appearance in Scripture causes fear because the angel mediates. It's like this visible, tangible representation of the intrusion of the living God into your common, ordinary place. So the angel always has to say, well, don't fear. But it's kind of like, I mean, you see anything like that, you're like, really? You know? So there's this mind-boggling introduction. The angel's just, boom, he's there. And then you just kind of go into this rapid-fire narrative. The story just moves very quickly. And the angel, he greets Mary. We read it in the text. He refers to her as a favored one. He describes God's divine plan for this miraculous conception. Obviously, Mary expresses doubt. And Gabriel describes God's plan to her in greater detail. Frederick Buechner has said this, she probably struck the angel as hardly old enough to even have a baby, let alone this child. But he had been entrusted to give a message to her, and he gave it. He told her what the child would be named. He said who he was to be, and he said something about the mystery that was to come upon her. And then he said, you mustn't be afraid. And here's what Frederick Buechner brings out that I like. He said, he only hoped when he said to her, don't be afraid, that she wouldn't notice under his great, golden, massive wings that he was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation hung on the answer of a peasant girl. That's a great line. And we know the story. Mary consents, and the angel's adios. He's gone. Now, for me, a great portion of what is maddening about this story is the brevity. I have that happen a lot in Gospels. It's like these great characters, these great dialogue, and then just boom, it's done. And the brevity of this passage is a little frustrating because we know, the passage said, Mary was much perplexed by what Gabriel's words had said. She said she pondered his greeting. We know from her question, how can this be, I'm a virgin, that she understands this is a rather bizarre scenario. But then we also know from her last words that she agrees to the plan. But for me, it's always like what the gospel writer leaves out. There's like these huge gaps or breaks almost in the story that kind of just leave you wanting more. Here's one of them. The first unknown for me is the title given to Mary. Think of it. You are a favored one. And then the task that she was assigned. I mean, think of this. She is probably 13 to 14 years old when this angel appears. And we know in first century Jewish culture, it's probably not a good thing to be pregnant out of wedlock. It can bring great danger to your life. I mean, at least she'll become the object of widespread scorn. Maybe at its worst, she'll be stoned by the villagers who watched her grow up. And to say, I mean, picture that. I liked that picture because to say yes in that instance is to give herself over to scandal and ostracism. I mean, in that moment, think of it, is to put everything on the line. Everything. Her reputation, her engagement, maybe her very life on the line. This is the special honor that is bestowed upon favored ones. No, thank you. I'll pass. Go that direction. See, the gap, the unknown in this story, for me, warns me that God's favor isn't always what I think it is. Especially in a day of TV preachers that would come with glad tidings of wealth and health and comfort and ease, I'd say we say sometimes that's just us getting it wrong. Because Mary's favoredness led her from scandal to danger to challenge to the trauma of her son being crucified. God's call for her meant something profoundly countercultural. I think it was a 13, 14-year-old peasant girl in a village to trust a vision that flew in the face of everything, her surroundings, her community, her neighborhood, what they expected of her. It flew in the face of all of that. And then as the years passed and her son's enemies multiply, for me, Mary's yes demands a great deal of courage that causes me to tremble a little bit. Let's not deceive ourselves. It is no harmless thing to be favored by God. We've been in 1 Peter, but we took a break for this season of Advent, and 1 Peter has all these great titles for the church. It says, you are living stones in the temple of God. You are holy saints, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Just remember, with all those great titles, it's no harmless thing to be favored by God. It's good. It's glorious. It's good news. Great ending to the story. But it's not necessarily a harmless thing because you go against the grain of society. Another big gap in this story, I think, lies between Mary's question, how can this be, to her consent. Let it be to me according to your word. Like, was there a long pause between those two? Like, was there like this pregnant pause where all you heard was crickets for a moment? Bernard of Clairvaux, I'm sure you were all reading him this morning, he said this. This is what the whole earth waits for, prostrate at your feet. It is right in doing so, for on your word depends comfort for the wretched, ransom for the captive, freedom for the condemned, indeed salvation for all the children of Adam, the whole of your race. So here's how we read the text. Answer quickly, O virgin. Reply in haste to the angel, or rather through the angel to the Lord. Answer with a word. Receive the word of God. Speak your own word. Conceive the divine word. Breathe a passing word. Embrace the eternal word. So it's like we're on bended knee reading the text, and we know the story, but we're waiting for Mary to respond, and we're like, Mary, answer quickly. But I think that there is a danger in idolizing her consent. I think it distorts Mary's humanity, and it kind of keeps Mary at arm's length from us. In other words, I can relate to a person, or I can't relate to a person who just jumps headlong, yes, angel appears, yes, of course. You know, I'm a teenager, I will conceive this child. I have trouble relating to that kind of person. I can relate to someone who struggles, who eventually says yes, but is cautious, and a little bit maybe even uncertain. There's this beautiful poem that is inspired by Sandro Botticelli, which I would actually like to be named that. His painting is called the Sestolo Annunciation. And I'll go to it and I'll come back to that. It looks like this. Famous painting. And there's a poet named Andrew Hudgens, and he does this for us. I loved this. He says, what was it like in between that pregnant pause, that awkwardness? I think he gives it a weight and a richness that maybe we haven't considered before. But here's the poem. I'll read the first bit, and then you got to kind of see the picture, because his poem is somewhat based off this picture. But he says this, the angel has already said, be not afraid. He said, the power of the Most High will darken you. Now you can see the picture. Her eyes are downcast and half closed, and there's a long pause. He says, a pause here of forever. As the angel crowds her, she backs away, her left side pressed against the picture frame. He kneels. He's come in all unearthly innocence to tell her of glory, not knowing, not remembering how terrible it is. And Botticelli gives her eternity to turn. Look at that picture. To look out the doorway where on a far hill floats a castle, and halfway across the river toward it juts a bridge not completed. And neither is the touch, angel to virgin, both her hands held up, both elegant, one raised as if to say stop, while the other hand, the right one, reaches towards him. And as it does, it parts her blue robe and reveals the concealed red of her inner garment to the red tiles of the floor and the red folds of the angel's robe. But her whole body pulls away. Only her head, already hallowed, bows, acquiescing. And though she will, she's not yet said, behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord, as Botticelli, in his great pity, lets her refuse, accept, refuse, and think again. I so want that to be true. I don't know if that's the case. It's kind of a poetic way of looking at that. But I hope that Hudgens' long pause, or what he says, that pause here of forever, did pass between Mary's calling and her consent at the end. I kind of picture, I hope that the angel waited compassionately for her answer, honoring all that was at stake in her freedom to accept or to refuse. But the last unknown is this. So there's those unknowns. The last unknown is this, because every good story ends this way. You've got this rapid fire narrative. You've got this angel. You've got bright light. Everything you want in a story. And the conclusion of this story is, you ready for it? Then the angel departed from her. Wow. That's exciting. That one is probably the unknown that you and I, though, recognize in our own lives, and we dislike it. Don't you know that moment? It's when the prayer ends. It's when your vision that was so bright recedes into darkness. It's that moment when your certainty, you're so confident, but it wavers and maybe even turns into doubt. You know, it all, yes, sounded so good in the moment, but then there's life after yes. There's the real life of the moment when the mountaintop experience kind of fades into the backdrop of your memory, and now life in the valley begins. That's where we live mostly, right? Life after yes. I mean, for me, it would have been nice for old Gabe, we're on those kind of terms, to stick around and just erase all of Mary's doubts, and think it would be nice for an angel to hang around and silence all her critics, correct? But he departed, and he left the ongoing work of discernment and discipleship to Mary alone. Her yes in that moment didn't single the end of mystery. Mystery had just begun. Favorite song at this time of the year is Mary, Did You Know? It asked Mary what she knew after she consented to Gabriel's call. It asked her these questions. Did you know that your baby boy would walk on water? Did you know that he would heal a blind man? Did you know that he would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that when you bent down and kissed him, you kissed the face of God? We don't really know what Mary knew, but probably she knew just enough like us to get started. Probably the work, the great work of bearing God into the world involved for her ceaseless discovery and ongoing consent. That yes was just the beginning of a whole line of yeses. Like, she was continually converted, as we are in every moment. Do you believe God now? Will you follow His way now? Yes, yes, yes. This kind of continually being converted to the way of Jesus. But I do believe this, that with every trembling yes that Mary whispered into God's heart, It changed the world. I don't use that phrase often. You that come here regularly, I don't use world-changing terms. I'm a little more local, a little more small fries. You know, we can do some things and God can add to that and make them great. But no, with every yes that Mary said, the world changed. It's an act of new creation. And the same for you. Every time you say yes to the way of Jesus, in some sense, the world changed. Because it's not only Mary that has to respond to the angel's Ave. You are asked to conceive Christ within you. W.H. Auden, he said this, I kind of like this. Since Adam, being free to choose, chose to imagine that he was free to choose his own necessity, lost in his freedom, man pursues the shadow of his own image. That's a great line. But today, the unknown seeks the known. What I am willed to ask, your own will has to answer. Child, it lies within your power of choosing to conceive the child that chooses you. Will Christ be born in you? That is the name of our church again. We are the dwelling place of the divine. That's what the incarnation is about. The deepest recesses of your being becomes that inner secret room of the Spirit that discloses to you that you are highly favored. That God deeply loves you and is with you. St. John of the Cross, kind of poetic evening, said this. O then, soul, most beautiful among all creatures, so anxious to know the dwelling place of your beloved, so you may go in search of him and be united with him. Now we are telling you that you yourself are his dwelling and his secret inner room and hiding place. There is reason for you to be elated and joyful in seeing that all your good and hope is so close as to be within you, or better, that you cannot be without him. Behold, exclaims the bridegroom, the kingdom of God is within you. And his servant, the Apostle Paul, declares, you are the temple of God. Teresa of Avila says this, how can I explain the riches and the treasures and the delights found when the soul is united to God in prayer? Since in some way we can enjoy heaven on earth, be brave in begging the Lord to give us his grace in that he shows us the way and strengthen the soul that it may dig until it finds this hidden treasure. The truth is, the treasure lies within our very selves. One more, Meister Eckhart says it like this. We are all meant, in a sense, to be mothers of God. What good is it for me if this eternal birth of the divine Son takes place unceasingly but does not take place within myself? What good is it to me if Mary's full of grace if I'm not also full of grace? What good is it to me for the Creator to give birth to his Son if I don't also give birth to him in my time and in my culture? This then is the fullness of time when the Son of Man is begotten in us. I don't know who wrote this, so I can't give credit, but some lady in response to this man said, each day, a presence on the threshold announces, Ave, and you, yes, you, are blessed. And each day, the angels hold their breath, waiting to hear whether I might say, let it be done according to your word. See, that takes the Annunciation off the pages of a book and places it right in front of our face every day. So that sounds nice, but how do we, on a daily basis in our routines, how do we bear God? And the beauty of the incarnation is this. The particularity of it. In other words, it shows up in your individual life. It shows up in your story. It shows up in how you respond to pain and heartache and difficulty and doubt. It shows up in extreme joy and happiness and blessing in your life. It shows up in your station in life. The thing that you're called to, it shows up in your unique way of being in the world, your hobbies, your loves, your joys, what it is that you love to do. It's not about this hyper-spirituality that's often preached in the church about you running the religious hamster wheel and trying to become something that you're not. It's about becoming who you are right in that spot. That's the beauty of the incarnation, the particularity of it. God gives birth, or we give birth to God, in the spaces where we are. Not trying to work up the energy to be where we're not. Oh, God, I got to get this. No. We give birth to God in those spaces where we are. We don't grow out of guilt. We don't grow out of obligation. But for the same for Mary. Transformation comes when you know this. You are highly favored and loved, and you are enough in this moment. And it's what you possess, and it's what you're doing right now where the body of Christ will be birthed. It's not somewhere else. It's not when I reach this pinnacle. If I was over here, if I was better at this church spirituality, no, it's right where you are in your station of life. That's the body out of which God is birthed. That's the particularity of the incarnation, right where you were. And so I would say tonight, in closing, look at Bernard saying again, maybe we could say this to ourselves: answer with a word. Receive the word of God. Speak your own word tonight, but also conceive the divine word. Breathe a passing word, but definitely embrace the eternal word. And we say all this tonight because the word was made flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray that these people hearing these words and saying these lines from the liturgy and these lines of Scripture might be able to birth you in the particularity of their location, in their job, in their family, in their neighborhood, that they would, in a sense, be this Mary that says, it's confusing, it doesn't make sense, how can this be? But yes, let it be according as you have said. Let us be little signposts all over this city this Christmas of that Christ is among us. We are the hands and feet and the body of Christ, and may we be a God-bearer right exactly where we are. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.